We continue with the fifth part in our series this semester on systematic theology, and we are studying what's called theology proper, that is, the doctrine of God. And we begin by asking two foundational questions when we study God. First, what is God like? And second, who is God? The first question leads us to investigate the nature of God, and the second question will lead us into an exploration of the persons of God. Or to put it another way, that first question, what is God like, leads us to explore the attributes of God, the characteristics. While the second question, who is God, will lead us in a few weeks to the doctrine of the Trinity, where we examine the persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So a few weeks ago, we looked at the first part of these attributes of God, and now we are going to look at the second half, and then in a couple weeks, we will move on to the persons of God and the doctrine of the Trinity. As I said a few weeks ago, there are many different ways to categorize the attributes of God, but by far the most common is to divide the attributes into those which are called incommunicable and those which are called communicable. And I know that sounds like a disease, something you're coming down with, but use that reference point to help you remember what the words mean. Roughly speaking, an incommunicable attribute is that attribute of God which cannot be shared with humanity. We cannot come down with a case of aseity, which is the Latin word referencing God's independence, his self-existence. We cannot come down with the case of immutability, utter unchangeability. We cannot come down with a case of impassibility or eternity. But we can catch, as it were, the communicable attributes, those that can be communicated from God with his creatures. Of course, it will be but a pale representation, but we can reflect in some way the goodness of God, the justice of God, even his sovereign authority or his knowledge. Though it will be far different in us as creatures, yet those attributes are called communicable, because you think of the word when you speak of a disease, oh, you're gonna catch it. You're going to rub hands or shoulders or sneeze and you come down with it. In the same way, you can catch something of God's communicable attributes. The list of communicable attributes can be very long. Wayne Grudem looks at 19 of them. I want to group them under three broad headings. Those that have to do with the intellect, those having to do with the will, and those having to do with power. These are familiar categories thinking about the human person, and they can refer also to the divine person. The faculties of thinking, of choosing, and of doing. So intellect has to do with thinking, the will has to do with choosing, the act of volition, and then power has to do with the doing. So as God thinks, chooses, and acts, so we can reflect something of those attributes in ourselves. So let's start with these three big categories, looking at the intellect of God. And if you're taking notes, these are big headings are going to be broken up into many subheadings. So under the intellect of God, we start by looking at God's knowledge. And in turn, God's knowledge, we can look at both the nature of his knowledge and the extent of his knowledge. If you remember nothing else from this series, perhaps you will recall these two new words which you learned in the very first week, archetypal and ectypal. An archetype is the knowledge that God has in and of himself, that fully comprehensive knowledge of things as they really are. God has an archetypal knowledge, where theologians refer to our knowledge as ectypal, E-C-T-Y-P-A-L. That it is a reflection only as God has chosen to reveal this to us. So when we talk about God's knowledge, God's intellect, it is archetypal, whereas ours is ectypal. God's knowledge is innate and immediate. Innate means it is from within himself. That is, it is not the result of observation. What you know and I know, by and large, has to be learned. It has to be taught. You reflect upon it and you acquire knowledge. God does not have knowledge in that way. It is innate and it is immediate. To put it another way, God's knowledge is simultaneous, not successive. So we learn by successive exploration, and someone teaches the ABCs, and someone teaches you what sounds they make, and then they teach you the numbers and what those numbers mean and how to add them and manipulate them and multiply them, and we're growing in knowledge. But God's knowledge is not the result of observation or learning or reasoning. He does not sit back and pontificate and come up with a new idea today that he did not have yesterday. So when you begin to think of how God knows in such a different way than we know, you begin to see that though it's called a communicable attribute, it is far different than our way of knowing. So the nature of God's knowledge is different, and so is the extent of his knowledge. His knowledge is comprehensive. It is omniscient. Omni, all, total, comprehensive. And the word science or omniscient, meaning knowledge. So that God can look upon the heart. Psalm 139, that he knows our sitting down, he knows our standing up, he can discern our thoughts, he is acquainted with all our ways, he knows what we're going to say before we say it. He's even better than your wife. She thinks she knows what you're going to say before you say it, and she's only right like 85% of the time. But God is right 100% of the time. He knows where you are. He knows what you're thinking. He can discern your thoughts better than you can discern your thoughts. You ever have that? You think, I don't even quite know what I'm thinking about this. I don't know how I am doing today. I don't know what I feel about this. God knows what you feel and think and know even when you don't know it about yourself. He observes the ways of men and women. Psalm 94:9, he who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He gave you the eye. He gave you the ear. He sees. He knows. Isaiah 29:15 says, we cannot hide from the Lord, saying, who sees us? Who knows us? Wasn't that the first reaction of Adam and Eve in the garden? Well, we'll hide as if the one who created us, who knows all things, as if we could somehow keep hidden from him any knowledge. Now, at times, Scripture speaks in an anthropomorphic way. That is, it speaks of God in ways that sound very human so that we can understand it. But God does not have to acquire this knowledge. He knows the end from the beginning. It says he knows the places of our habitation, Psalm 33. He knows the length and the days of our lives, Psalm 37. Scripture teaches the divine foreknowledge of contingent events. God only knows what is and what has been and what will be, but he knows what would be if something different were to take place. Your mind starts to spin. Have you ever read what's called counterfactual history? If you like history, it's really fascinating. I have a book that's called What If, and it has a number of chapters by leading historians, and it just says, well, what if General Lee's lost orders were not found at the Battle of Gettysburg? What if the Assyrian army of 185,000 were not destroyed before Hezekiah? What if, and it has a series of, what if the weather had been different at Dunkirk or the crossing of the Delaware? What if this had happened, and historians sort of fancifully imagine how different the world might be if simply the weather had been clear instead of cloudy on some day of a great battle. God knows exactly what would have been. He has certain knowledge of all future events and of all contingent events. His knowledge is perfect. Hebrews 4:13, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Acts 15:8, all his works are known from beginning to the end. Matthew 10:30, he knows the number of hairs on our head. Psalm 147, verse 5, great is our Lord, abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. There is no limit to the extent of his knowledge. And the nature of his knowledge is so wholly unlike ours. Without succession, without learning, without increase, without forgetting, without decrease. And then as we think about the intellect of God, we think not only of his knowledge, but of his wisdom. Louis Berkhof in his Systematic Theology defines wisdom this way. Wisdom is that perfection of God whereby he applies his knowledge to the attainment of his ends in a way that glorifies him most. That's a good definition. Wisdom is that perfection of God whereby he takes his knowledge, which, as we've just seen, is utterly comprehensive. He takes his knowledge, which is the totality of everything there is to be known. God even knows more than the internet. He does. He knows all of it. He doesn't have to take time to read all the Facebook comments. He doesn't have to have followers on Twitter. He knows it all. He knows before you say it, before you think it. Wisdom is taking all of that knowledge to apply it to the ends that he wants to accomplish in order to maximize his own glory. If we think about it, the wisdom of God is one of those attributes we can, in our quiet moments, be tempted to doubt. You look at just the news on any given day, and wars and rumors of wars and Ebola and disease and discouraging cultural trends, and you look at your own life and the uncertainties or the pain or the confusion, and you think, God, but why? For what purpose? I have had such small suffering compared to almost all of you. And Friday afternoon, and this doesn't happen to me very often anymore, thankfully, I got a migraine, and some of you get it, and there's the kind that lasts for days and linger on and on. That's the kind my wife gets. They're miserable. I get the kind where your eyes go blurry, and it just happens like this. You're just looking, and all of a sudden, you can't see straight, and you know what's coming, and it's not going to be good. And you crawl up into bed, and you try to get a dark place, and you put a pillow over your head, and you just wait. You wait until your head is going to throb so much until you throw up many times. So what I'm very thankful for is I stole one of my wife's little pills, and that did a great thing. So I was praising God for that as I was laying in bed on Friday when I was supposed to be working on this sermon and thinking, God, what purpose? Why? Why? I wasn't going to a brothel this afternoon. I was going to read systematic theology. I was going to read commentaries on the Sermon on the Mount. I was going to work on a sermon. I was going to try to help my wife. What good purpose could there be? And you know what? I don't know. But I know that God has all knowledge, and God is all wise, and he is always using that knowledge to the attainment of his good purposes, which work to the uttermost of his glory. And you and I have to fight to believe that if we knew all that God knows, all that he knows about the past and the present and the future, and if we could have a perfect appreciation for all that is best and most glorious in the world, then we would conclude, as Scripture does, that all of God's ways are perfect, utterly wise. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. Ephesians 3 speaks of the manifold wisdom of God. Being a parent has helped me so much in getting a much better perspective, in some faint appreciation for God's wisdom, because Anyone who's worked with children, you know that they really, really think they have it figured out. And they think that a Mountain Dew at 10 o'clock at night is a really good idea. That's really smart. And they think that to eat whatever they want and to do whatever they want. And right there in that moment with a three-year-old, it's completely nonsensical to him or her why you would say no to that request. I'm sure just cannot fathom why you would stand in their way of cotton candy for breakfast, but why? Or whatever it is. And as a parent, we grin and we laugh. And because we know that our knowledge is so much greater, our experience is so far beyond a small toddler, even beyond teenagers. Yes, even beyond teenagers. That we think we know more. And we're not always right. And there's some wisdom perhaps we've gained from living life. And some of you have much more of it than I do. And doesn't that help you to think, if a child could be so completely convinced of the rightness of his ways and yet not have a clue, the knowledge is so limited, the wisdom is so meager, no grasp of the end from the beginning, how much more does our Heavenly Father, who knows all things, possesses all wisdom, how much more ought we to trust him in the working out of his ways? His knowledge, his wisdom, also under this big category of intellect, we can think of God's truthfulness or his veracity. There is a metaphysical truthfulness about God. We see in Psalm 115 or in Isaiah 44 that the truthfulness of God is contrasted with the falsity and the foolishness of idols. And Scripture mocks those idols. They have hands but cannot act, and they have mouths but cannot speak, and they have ears but cannot hear. And the craftsman takes a lump of wood and he makes an idol and says that's his god, and then with the rest of the wood he throws it into the fire. These are false gods because they cannot act, they cannot speak, they are not true. And God is utter truthfulness, and Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So he is truth in a metaphysical sense, his being. He's truth also in an ethical sense. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie. Romans 3:4, let God be true, though every man a liar. Hebrews 6 speaks of God who swears an oath to bind himself, for in it, it is impossible for God to lie. Have you ever known anyone, and it seems like it's impossible for them to tell the truth? I just can't. Everything comes out, and it's an exaggeration. It's a half-truth. It's a shading. Just the opposite with God. It is impossible for God to lie. It would be a denial of himself to be anything less than complete veracity. He is truthfulness in a logical sense, in that he knows all things as they really are and has so constituted the mind of man that we can know things as they really are. To deny some kind of correspondence theory of truth is to deny the very truthfulness of God. That, of course, our intellect is fallen and our knowledge is weak, but the God who knows all things and has constituted a world to be known has also given us senses and reason and revelation that we too might know something of the truth. And ultimately, God is truth in all that he promises. All of his promises are yes and amen in Christ. Deuteronomy 7:9 says he's the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. 1 Corinthians 1:9 simply says our God is faithful. So as we think about the intellect, the faculty of God's thoughts, he knows everything, and he applies it always unto the best and wisest ends, and everything that he knows and says and does and speaks and is complete truth. Second big category, moving from the intellect to the will. And we'll say more about this in several weeks as we talk about the decrees of God in more detail and predestination and election and reprobation. but just want you to note the two different ways in which Scripture speaks of the will of God. Not two different wills, but two different ways of looking at the will of God. On the one hand, we have what we could call the will of decree, or some people call the will of God's good pleasure, or his secret will. This is Ephesians 1:11, where it says, "We have been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." Or Matthew 10, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered." Nothing can happen apart from the will of God. Psalm 139:16, "You saw my unformed substance, in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them." In this sense, everything that happens, happens according to the will of God. This is the will of decree that cannot be thwarted, cannot be turned back. All of your days have been written in God's book. And you will not exhaust the end of your days until God's plan for your life is finished. Whether that be 80 years or 100 or 8 or 45. All of them written in his book before one of them came to pass. And you cannot add 1 minute to your life, Jesus says, by worrying. Never, never. There's never God up there in council of the Holy Trinity and together with the angels who says, all right, let's make a big change here. I think she's gotten to 1,000 hours of worry. She's worried, all right, let's give her another year. Doesn't happen like that. You can't add to it. You can't subtract to it. This is God's secret will, everything that comes to pass. And at the same time, Scripture sometimes uses the phrase the will of God to refer to his will of desire or his will of command or what we might call his revealed will. So 1 John 2 says, "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh and the eyes and the pride of possessions, is not from the Father but is from the world. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Did you hear the different sense there? In the first sense, you cannot help but do the will of God, his will of decree. It is immutable. Here now, it says, whoever does the will of God. So the will of God now is the opposite of worldliness. And in this sense, the will of God can be obeyed or it can be rejected. Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." This is very tricky, but it's very important, because when you talk to someone and they say, well, what is God's will for my life? Well, in one sense, there's the secret decree of God for all of your days that you will not find out, except perhaps in looking back with wisdom. But then in another sense, God's will is perfectly revealed to you in Scripture. It says in 1 Thessalonians, this is the will of God, your sanctification. He wants you to be holy. He wants you to be Christ-like. That's his will of desire. Deuteronomy 29:29 is the famous passage which hints at these two types of God's will. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. There are secret things that belong to God, and you cannot pry in and find them out. And then there are the things that are revealed to us that we might obey them. Under this heading of the will are a number of moral attributes. And they are so called and so categorized because they give expression to God's revealed will. How does he want us to live? What sort of world does he desire? There are a number of these moral attributes. Holiness is one. Holiness, as you may know, is the only attribute that is given this thrice repeated formula. That's a good word to just work into. Why say three times when you can say thrice? It's just such a good word. Three times. Holy, holy, holy. We see it in Isaiah 6. We see it again with the 24 elders and four living creatures around the throne who cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." As you think of Isaiah's vision there, as he sees the Lord high and lifted up in the train of his robe filling the temple, and he sees the cherubim, and they have wings to cover their eyes and to cover their feet because they're too impure. Even the angels cannot look upon the holiness of the Holy One, and even their feet need to be covered because where they are in the presence of this God is holy ground. Even the angels shudder in the presence of such holiness, and so Isaiah cannot help but say, "Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips," because when we really understand the holiness of God, we cannot help but feel and sense and understand our sinfulness, our unworthiness. Holiness is first of all a reference to the otherness of God. To be holy is to be set apart, that He is the Creator and we are His creatures. Only secondarily is holiness in Scripture an ethical quality. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Holiness is what separates all of God's attributes from any of our attributes, that He is utterly distinct and unlike us. The holiness of God. We can also speak of the goodness of God. Jesus says to the rich young ruler, "No one is good except God alone." Psalm 110, verse 5, "For the Lord is good and His love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations." We probably don't think enough about the goodness of God. God is everything that is the opposite of harsh, cruel, severe, exacting, gruff. You live with anyone for any amount of time, spouse, kids, roommate, best friend, you'll see their not so good side. In the nicest person you can imagine, they still have that. "Why are you so short? Why are you so gruff? Why are you gonna be so cynical? Why do you have to be that way with me?" There's nothing like that in God. It's all goodness, all the time. And closely related to His goodness is His love, which is the attribute perhaps we think of most. And 1 John says that God is love. Now that's different than saying that love is God. That's what many people in our culture understand, that love is the deity, however we define it. But Scripture says God is love. And we know His love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, He died for us. And God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Just because our world does not understand the love of God, let us never, ever, as Christians, somehow feel embarrassed or shy away. Yeah, we're not gonna be the love Christians. We're gonna be the holiness Christians. No, there's no separating them. We absolutely claim and cling to the never-ending, never conquered love of God. Theologians have typically distinguished between, sometimes more, but at least two different types of the love of God. There is what they call the love of benevolence, and then what they call the love of complacency. The love of benevolence is that general goodness which God expresses toward all His creatures. Is it true to say that God loves everyone? Yes, in a sense, makes the sun to shine upon the righteous and the unrighteous. We are all made in His image, and we image Him, be it ever so faintly. That's the love of benevolence. But theologians also talked about the love of complacency. This is where words in the English language change, because that sounds like a rather lame sort of love. God's love of complacency. Well, I love you, I guess. I don't have anything else to do, so. But that's not what the word meant. You can go back. I was reading in Turretin's Systematic Theology, and Burkhoff, and this afternoon, and Hodge, and the Dutch theologian Abrakel, and they all use this language of the love of complacency. The word means, or at least used to mean, a satisfaction in, a delight in. This is the love that God has, first of all, in himself, and by extension, he has toward all those who are like him or belong to his son. The love of complacency, or that's not a good word for us anymore, the love of delight. So God loves us as his elect people, as his sons and daughters, in a unique way. I don't think we grasp this often. I said this before. I saw a t-shirt once that said, "Smile, God loves you." And then and it had a little smiley face, and at the bottom it said, "But then again, he loves everyone." That's what we sort of think of. Well, I know God loves me, but he's God. He's got to love everybody. He just loves everyone. Well, with a love of benevolence, but a love of delight. Scripture says he sets his affection upon his chosen ones. We are his treasured possession. Do you have a treasured possession? Old baseball cards, a record album. Google that later if you don't know what albums are. A wedding ring, photo album, your children. You don't possess them, I know. But a treasured possession. And for Scripture to use that language about you and me, for God to smile upon us. As Zechariah, as Zephaniah says, he sings over us. What does he sing over you? What is that like, God with all the angels? Here is Kevin, here is Kevin. I don't know, what are they singing? Here's Kevin, here's Kevin. Oh, and there it is. I love this song. It sings it for you. This love of delight, not just a generic sort of, if I can use, all analogies break down, but it's the difference between when you go and pick up your kids in the nursery in 10, 15 minutes. You'll go and you'll see them, and you love all those kids. And you know some of them, and some of them you've had at your house or you've seen. And there's a love there. And then there's your kids. And there is a unique delight. And nobody thinks, well, that's so selfish of you. Why do you love your kids so specially? Well, they're mine. And so God loves his children with this unique fatherly love. Charles Hodge says, God is love, and love in him is, in all that is essential to his nature, what love is in us. Herein we do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Think of Paul's definition of love in 1 Corinthians 13, and we fail at it so often, but God does not. God is patient and kind, does not envy or boast, is not arrogant or rude, does not insist on his own way. Jesus submitted himself to his Father in heaven. Jesus is not irritable or resentful. Jesus never rejoices at wrongdoing, always rejoices with the truth. Jesus bears all things. Jesus believes all things. Jesus hopes all things. And for our salvation, Jesus endured all things. And so we can say Jesus never fails. That is the love of delight. And closely linked to that is God's grace, his undeserved favor towards sinners, and then his mercy, which is God coming to the aid of the weak and the weary, coming to support and comfort the mourning and the miserable. And then we have the long suffering of God, his patience, the riches of God's goodness and forbearance and patience, which lead us to repentance, Romans 2:4, that he endured with patience vessels prepared for destruction, Romans 9:22. This is one of those attributes that I marvel at because I know how impatient I am, impatient with my wife who's so long-suffering, and I can be irritable, and with my kids quick to snap, and how quickly we don't give each other the benefit of the doubt, how eager we are to size people up and figure them out, and to think that God, who's known you from the day you were born, and you've had a lot of ugly days, and so have I, and done a lot of silly, sinful stuff, and he's still there, long-suffering, patient, with you, not easily angered, loving and longing to forgive. He has pity on his children. Don't you love that from Psalm 103? He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. You come to God and you say, God, would you have mercy on me? Because you know what I'm like. And he says, I do. And I'll have pity on you. I know you're dust to dust. I know how weak you are. I know how frail you are. And I'll be patient. And we have God's righteousness. Righteousness with reference toward himself, his moral uprightness, and righteousness with reference to his creatures, to give each of us according to what is due us. We can speak of his remunerative justice, that is, the reward he gives, and then his retributive justice, that is, the punishment he doles out. God, we must remember, is always just. The cross is how God can be both the just and the justifier of the ungodly. God's mercy is never established by the removal of his justice. Rather, his grace and mercy are made evident through the divine satisfaction of divine justice. That you are forgiven of your sins is not God waving his hand and saying, justice, schmustice, I don't care. Righteousness, it doesn't matter to me anymore. It's completely not like that. That you should be forgiven is God upholding with all of his might, his moral rectitude and righteousness, and satisfying that demand with the life and death of another. So you are saved by mercy, by grace, but we can also say you are saved according to law. Because all the righteous requirements of the law have been fulfilled in Christ. His justice must be satisfied. The righteous requirements of the law must be met and have been fulfilled in you as you belong to Christ. For God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. God's intellect, God's will and the expression of his will in these moral attributes, and then finally, God's power. We think of his omnipotence. Only our thoughts are immediately subject to our will. And even there, not always. You can't even sometimes get your mind to think what you want it to think. You ever had that? Where did this thought come from? You can't even get control over your own mental faculties. So the will in our lives can control the intellect, but only barely. But the will cannot, by its own choosing, just affect the outcome of some activity. That is to say, just by willing that a car would come into appearance does not make it appear. You can will and make a volitional choice to build a car, and you will have to learn how to build a car, and you will have to acquire the parts, and it will take quite a lot of labor to accomplish that act of your will. God's willing requires no such effort. It does not require the use of intermediaries or the use of proximate causes and means. It can, but it does not have to. God can do whatever he wills. This is what it means to be human, is that you cannot do whatever you will. Children, okay? You cannot do whatsoever you will. And if you want to do whatsoever you will, you think you're God. Because only God can accomplish instantaneously whatever he wills. Let there be light. Okay, it's really bright out. That's how God works. There is nothing too hard for him, Jeremiah 32:7. With God, all things are possible, Matthew 19:26. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases, Psalm 115, verse 3. Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are nothing. None can stay his hand or thwart his way. There is no limit to the perfection of his power, and his power is never divorced from all of his other perfections. So this is not a rogue tyrant with absolute power running amok in the universe, but this absolute untrammeled power is always connected to and part of his goodness, his love, his mercy, his long-suffering. And so this power shows itself in omnipotence and in sovereignty, that the will of God is the ultimate cause of all things. Ephesians 1:11, he works all things after the counsel of his will. Psalm 147, verse 4, he determines the numbers of the stars, gives to all of them their names. You remember I brought up this scientific fact that was going around. Some researchers determined that there are actually more stars in the heavens than there are grains of the sand in the entire earth. All the beaches, all the shorelines, all the deserts. And with technology from the Hubble telescope and, you know, galaxies and what we can see, there are more stars than grains of sand. And God put them all in place, calls them all by name. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. Our God does whatever he pleases. I want you to just turn to Isaiah chapter 40. We see in Isaiah 40 the coming together of God's transcendence and his immanence. This is what we see when we look at the attributes of God. And you may, by your own bent of personality, be drawn to one or the other. You may be drawn to the transcendence of God, his utter otherness, his immutability and impassibility, and how big and immense and vast and holy is God. You may be drawn to his immanence, which refers to the nearness of God, who is caring, compassionate, good, loving, patient, just, kind. Most religions and most religious people veer in one of those two directions, and they veer away from immanence, and they end up with an absolute God of power and might, but he is impersonal and he's unknowable. Or they steer away from transcendence and they end up with a weak, sentimental, localized deity who looks more like the creature than the creator. But we see all of these diverse excellencies coming together in Isaiah 40. We see in verse 12, our God is the God of absolute immensity. He's measured the waters in the hollow of his hands, marked off the heavens with a span. Verse 13, he is absolute intelligence. Verse 14, he is absolute independence. He did not consult with anyone to understand all things. In verses 15 through 17, we see God has power over the nations. In verses 18 through 20, God has power over the idols. In verses 21 through 24, God has power over all the peoples of the earth. In verses 25 through 26, God has power over creation. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these, who brings out their hosts by number, who calls them by name, and not one of them is missing. It's no wonder that the refrain in Isaiah 40 again and again is to ask the question, to whom will you compare me? We see that in verse 25. Who is my equal, says the Holy One? That's God's favorite name in Isaiah. 35 times in Isaiah, God is called the Holy One, or the Holy One of Jacob, or the Holy One of Israel. Don't you think that Isaiah's experience in chapter 6 of seeing the Lord high and lifted up and the train of his robe filling the temple? You think that had a profound effect on him? That now he knows God chiefly as the Holy One? For Isaiah, God is above all other descriptions, the Holy One, the one unlike all others. And then, in verse 28, God comes to his people with this grace-filled, hope-inspiring theology. All of this theology about this massive God whose absolute immensity, absolute intelligence, absolute independence, the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, who does not grow tired, does not get weary. Verses 12 through 26 lay the foundations for this God of absolute power and might, sovereign over nations and idols and princes and creation. That God is never stumped. God is not baffled. God is never tired. He gives power to the faint. Youths will faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. I just want you to see. You see how that's more than a nice cross stitch to go up on your mantelpiece and in eagles. And here's where we have the pastor gives a 15-minute digression on how eagles fly and how majestic they are. It's more than just a pretty picture. You have this God of great transcendence and power and might, and he deigns to come and to carry the helpless little ewe lambs. And he comes to say, comfort, comfort my people. He comes to say, I know you're tired. I know you're weary. I don't get tired. I don't get baffled. I don't get confused. I don't have off days. I don't have bad days. I don't get perplexed. I don't have weakness. I do not grow tired. As one commentator put it, the wrong inference from God's sovereignty is that he is too great to care. The right inference is that he is too good to forget and too great to fail. Let's pray. What a wonder, Lord, that we should be able to study these things. We have not begun to do them justice because we cannot but scratch the surface of all that you are and all that you are for us. Though it will take our whole lifetime, we pray that we would know you more. And we would know your great power and goodness and love and kindness to us. We pray that you might give us feeble strength to sing our feeble praise, and that in it you would rejoice. In Jesus' name, amen.